Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, is tested, is true, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More are they to be desired than gold, yea, much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Let's just bow in a word of prayer as we begin our time tonight. Our God and Father, we thank you for this time tonight to look into your word. And we pray, Father, that you'll direct us. We pray it may be encouraging and helpful and strengthening to our Christian walk, Father. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know how important it is to know the word of God, to know that it's true. How do we preach it to someone? How do we share it with someone? How do we learn it? How do we grow by it if we don't believe it's true? And such a very, very important thing. And I'm glad early in my Christian life, people that discipled me, people that shared with me, that's one of the first things we thought about, is the truthfulness, the reliability of the Word of God. And so we want to do that tonight. We want to think about the Bible, how it's composed, how it's made an impact on the world, and then we want to look at some evidences from the Bible that it is true. Some facts about the Bible. It's the first book that was ever printed. It was written in manuscript form over many, many centuries, but it was the first book to be printed on printing press, the Gutenberg Press, in around 1400. It was the first book ever translated. The Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Septuagint, meaning 70 translators translating the Bible into the Greek language, which at that time was the general language of many people. It was the most printed Bible. The Bible is the most printed book in the world. The British and Foreign Bible Society publishes a copy of the Bible every 3 seconds, not just one location, locations all over the world. The British and Foreign Bible Society, every 3 seconds, 22 copies with every minute, day and night, 1,369 copies every hour, day and night, 32,876 copies every day. It's an amazing number. And according to the Guinness Book of World Records, 2.5 billion Bibles have been printed between the years 1815 and 1975. Another estimated 2.5 billion Bibles were sold between 1975 and to the modern day. Nearly 5 billion Bibles have been printed. The Quran is second with 800 million copies. Some of the most read books, and this chart is the most purchased books. The most purchased books in the last 50 years. Harry Potter is on that list. Amazingly, 400 million copies of the Harry Potter series, other books, Gone with the Wind and so forth. But the Bible, in the last 50 years, 4 billion copies have been purchased. Not just printed, not just given away, not just received, but have been purchased in bookstores or book outlets throughout the world. Amazing number, nearly 4 billion. Amazing thing to think of how many people have the great interest, the great impact the Bible has upon people's lives, nearly 4 billion copies. And in this list, the Quran is not mentioned. I'm not sure it's an oversight, but it's not mentioned. It's on purchased books in the last 50 years. The Bible is made up of 66 books of the Bible, 39 Old Testament books, 27 books of the New Testament, 40 different authors, written over a period of 1,500 years. Authors from various backgrounds and walks of life, written in 3 different languages. The book of Daniel itself has 2 different languages. Chapters 2 through 7 are a different language, Sirgat Chaldee, I believe, and the other chapters are in Hebrew. The writing style of the Bible is the history of the patriarchs, the history of the nation of Israel, we have poetry, we have prophecy, we have the Gospels, 27% of the Bible. Prophecy, either fulfilled prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, visualize the day when faith will be separated from facts. I look forward to the day when the majority of people in society understand that faith, thinking of the Bible, that faith is a myth, and that faith and the Bible have no basis in fact or truth. This was more than 100 years ago. And probably today in university settings, in the academic setting, and in media, in education and university settings, probably that is true. Majority of professors, majority of students, majority of people in the United States may look at the Bible as myth. Back in the day this was written, the majority of people believed the Bible was truthful, was factual. And he looked forward to the day that the Bible was not believed by the majority of people. We want to look tonight at the idea, can we trust the Bible? Is the Bible full of myths? Is the Bible full of errors? Is the Bible just a book full of errors? Or can we trust the Bible in everything it says about future events, about heaven, about hell, about salvation, about the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the letters, the book of Revelation, all of the Bible, can we trust it to be true? And I want to say tonight we can trust it to be true. But what is one area? One, there's a number of different lines of evidence we could give. We could give archaeological evidence. We could give the evidence of prophecy. We could give a number of different lines of evidence. Tonight we want to look at, we'll say, medical evidence or scientific evidence that the Bible is true. But one of the things we want to do, we want to look at the question, does the Bible have advanced knowledge? And if the Bible contains advanced knowledge beyond what modern science has achieved, if it has knowledge beyond what modern science has come to an idea of settled science, if 2,000 years before modern science came to the conclusions about some of these areas, we ask ourselves, well, how could the Bible have that future knowledge? And the only answer is that God has inspired its authors to put into the Bible these tremendous truths. And so we want to do that tonight. Look at some of these areas. And Job chapter 38 and verse 31. This part of Job is written by Elihu, who was one of the opponents, one of the three so-called friends of Job. Many things that Elihu said were not true in some ways, were challenges to the life of Job. Many of them were true. But this is in the scriptures, and it's interesting. Here, Elihu is saying to Job, and I think inspired by the Spirit of God, saying to Job, Job, are you greater than God? And of course, the answer is no. And then he's going to challenge him. He's going to challenge him into two areas. He said, can you bind the cluster of Pleiades? Or can you loose the belt of Orion? These are two constellations. And this is really fascinating. 2,000 years, 2,000 or more years before the birth of Christ. Job, the oldest book of the Old Testament, the oldest book of the Bible. Science astronomers have discovered that this cluster of Pleiades made up of seven stars, sometimes called the Seven Sisters. And these stars are in gravitational lock. They never move in their position from each other. They're in a gravitational lock. They're locked together. Other stars move in their constellation. But these stars do not move. That's why you have this picture of the Seven Sisters, seven women floating around in outer space. These stars never move in their position. Elihu says to Job, inspired by the Holy Spirit, can you bind this cluster of stars together? That's what God has done. God has bound them together that they don't move. Within the constellation of Taurus, there is a tight grouping of stars in gravitational lock. They're called Pleiades. Although many stars in this cluster are about 440 light years away from Earth, only seven are visible to the naked eye. These are called the Seven Sisters. Just as the Bible says, these stars do not move in their position from each other. God says, more than 2,000 years ago, before the birth of Christ, he says, these stars are bound together. Job, can you bind the stars together as God has done? The constellation of Orion is in the Milky Way. The Milky Way galaxy, it expands, it's continually expanding. The Bible stars do not move at all. Other stars do move, and God contains that or includes that in the book of Job. In Job chapter 26 and verse 7, it says this: He spreads out the northern skies over empty space, and He suspends the earth on nothing. And over the years, there have been different ideas of how the earth is in the heavens. And here, God, 1,800 years before the birth of Christ, says that He suspends the earth on nothing. When did modern science understand that? Copernicus, the astronomer, discovered that in 1542. That's a long time from the time that it was written in the book of Job. Over 3,500 years later, from the writing of this in the book of Job, astronomers understood this as settled science, that the earth was suspended on nothing. There's nothing holding it up. It wasn't resting on anything. It wasn't held up by any other means by being suspended literally in outer space. In Isaiah chapter 40, again speaking of the earth and speaking of how the earth is in outer space, in the heavens, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, we read this: He sits enthroned, this is God, sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and His people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy. He spreads them out like a tent to live in. But what's very interesting about this verse, He says that the earth is a sphere. It's a ball. And we see that now as astronauts have done in outer space taking pictures from satellites. We see the earth is a ball, a sphere, a circle. And this was not discovered as settled science until Pythagoras suggested the earth was round in the 5th century. 2,000 years before, or 750 years before the birth of Christ, in the 5th century, and it was not accepted science until Magellan circumnavigated the earth in the 1500s. It was not accepted science until the 1500s. Even today, it's not 100% accepted science. I don't know how many we have that are basketball fans, but there are those who believe the earth is flat. You know that? There are those who believe the earth is flat. Flat Earth theorists. Shaquille O'Neal is one of by science, God includes these in the Word of God. How did Moses, how did Job, how did these writers of Scripture, how did they know these things that modern science did not know? How did they know about these things? How did God communicate those to them? And if God communicated those things, and each of these principles are absolutely true, the great truths of science, great truths of nature, God has included these in His Word of God, how much more is the rest of the Word of God true and something we can rely upon and trust and believe about all the rest that God includes in the Word of God? Ancient Jericho, let's turn our Bibles to the book of Joshua. Book of Joshua in chapter 6. Archaeologists, as they've unearthed a number of different ancient cities over the last 150 years, they've discovered something that most ruins of ancient cities that have been conquered by other nations, either the walls of the cities are pushed inward by battering rams, and the rubble of those walls are seen inward as they're pushed upon the people of those cities, or the walls are created in such a way that the people within those cities are able to push the walls outward upon those who are besieging the cities, climbing up the walls, and as a defense mechanism, they can push the walls outward, and they see the ruins of the walls pushed outward as they begin to unearth and do archaeological work. But when they came to Jericho, they didn't find that. They didn't find the ancient city, the walls being pushed outward, or the walls being pushed inward. They saw the walls crumbled straight down. Now let's look at chapter 6 of Joshua. Chapter 6 of Joshua. Now this is probably the only city that archaeologists have ever seen that the walls, as Scripture says, they fell flat. Look with me at verse 3 of chapter 6 of the book of Joshua. God tells Joshua, and Joshua instructs the people of Israel and the priests. He says, "It shall come to pass that when they shall make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a loud shout, and the wall of the city shall fall flat. And all the people shall ascend up, every man before him, into the city." The walls will crumble straight down. Rahab is in a dwelling on the top of the wall. She will be saved if she stays the safest place in that wall. You would think that the most dangerous place to be is to be in a room or a dwelling on the top of the wall. Normally, we've been pushed outward and she would have been injured, or pushed inward and she would have been injured. But God says, stay right where you're at. Bring your family into that dwelling. That's the safest place you can be, at the top of the wall. Look at me. Look with me also at chapter 6 and verse 20. The people of Israel do exactly what God says. And the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, the wall fell down flat, and the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Exactly as God had instructed, exactly as God has described what would happen to the city, that is what archaeologists have discovered as they have excavated the ruins of Jericho. Picture of Ignaz Semmelweis, a very famous Hungarian medical doctor. As he began to work in hospitals, and as women came in to give birth in the hospital, he saw that the infant mortality rate was extremely high. And he began to think about this. He began to see nurses and other doctors touching bodily fluids and those who were sick and open wounds and going from one patient to another. And he had this idea, maybe we should wash our hands after we deal with one patient and go to the other. And he thought this was a wonderful idea. He created a solution made out of lime and chlorine. I don't know what that actually was like, but he wanted people to wash their hands in the solution. He felt it would save lives. He felt that the infant mortality rate would drop tremendously. this wasn't until the 1847 and 1850. The Bible taught about this thousands of years beforehand. The Bible taught about bacteria and germs and how you pass when you're dealing with sick people and operations and surgery, that you can pass on germs. Of course, that would contribute to the death of many, many people. Let's look at the scriptures. What do the scriptures teach about this? Take our Bibles and turn to Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 28. This is 1,600 years before the birth of Christ. Thousands of years before Ignaz Semmelweis came along and began to think and do research on germs and washing of hands in hospitals. This is a fantastic passage. 203 of the 613 laws in the Old Testament are sanitary laws. This law in Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 28 says this: the clay pot of meat where meat is cooked, in it, after you finish cooking it, it must be broken. Every time they cook in a clay pot, these poor Israelite wives are to have many, many clay pots because they're breaking them continually, because there'll be cracks within that clay pot, and in those cracks in the clay pot, bacteria and germs would settle, and the people of Israel, as they eat out of those clay pots, as they cook in those clay pots, would pass on germs and pass on illness and sickness to those who eat out of it. In the same verse, it says this: but if the food is cooked in a bronze pot, not a clay pot, not a clay pot where you can have cracks and crevices where germs can settle, but if it is cooked in a bronze pot, the pot is to be scoured and rinsed with water. Isn't that interesting? Nearly 3,000 years before Ignaz Semmelweis came up and began to think about germs that would be on your hands and you would pass it on to others. Here in the book of Moses in Leviticus, God's instructing the children of Israel about germs. They didn't use that word, but you can see that clearly in these verses. God is saying, if you cook in a clay pot, break it. Don't use it again, so you don't pass on sickness to those who eat out of those pots. And if it's cooked in a bronze pot, you scour it, because germs cannot settle into cracks and crevices within a bronze pot. Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 24. We would today probably say, don't eat roadkill. That would be an easy way to describe this verse. Maybe there are some places and parts of the country that people see some animal kill and say, well, we can eat that. But look what it says in the book of Leviticus. Look what God says thousands of years prior to the modern century: the fat or the carcass of an animal found dead or torn by wild animals may be used for any other purpose, but do not eat it. Isn't it interesting? The disease passed on as that animal is laying dead in a wooded area somewhere. God says, do not eat it. It contains germs, bacteria, deadly germs that would be harmful to you if you would eat it. You can use the fur, you can use the bones, you can use any other part of the carcass, but don't eat it. 3,000 years before, God instructed Moses about germs, instructed Moses about how to go to battle. Look at this next quotation. It's in Deuteronomy 23, verses 12 and 13. Probably more people died More soldiers died in battle because of poor sanitary regulations than any other means. During the Jewish war in Israel, the Romans besieged the city of Masada, and they were there for nearly a year and a half, building a siege ramp, so they could go up into the city. And more people, more Romans died of disease doing that than probably in actual battle. Deuteronomy chapter 23 says, you shall have a place outside the camp and go there. You shall have a spade among your tools. Do you understand what this is beginning to say? He said, that soldier, when he has to relieve himself and go to the bathroom, he's to go out. sit down outside, you dig a hole, you fill that hole with your bodily waste, and then you cover it over. During the time of C.H. Spurgeon, there was an outbreak of Asiatic cholera. It was because waste was poured into the streets, and there was poor sanitary conditions. Here, 2,000, 3,000 years before the birth of Christ, we have God telling Moses how, when soldiers go to war, how they should have sanitary conditions. The bubonic plague, Black Death, and we have plagues today, of course, the coronavirus and other deadly viruses that have occurred down through the centuries. The Black Death in the 12th to the 14th centuries killed over 60 million Europeans, about one-third of the total population of Europe at that time. How did the Black Death end? According to an excellent book called None of These Diseases by Dr. S.I. McMillan, he gives this answer. He says the way Black Death ended in Europe is because they went back to the Bible. They went back to medical regulations in the book of Leviticus that records regulations for leprosy. George Rosen says this, Columbia University professor of public health, leadership was taken by the church as physicians had nothing else to offer. The church took as its guiding principle the concept of as it was found in the Old Testament, defined and set forth with great clarity in Leviticus chapter 13, the first and great feat of methodological eradication of disease. Leviticus chapter 13, three different principles. First principle is separation. He says in verse 46, he shall dwell alone. The person who has that disease, he's separated. Secondly, burning. You should take the clothing and the garment that person had. You burn that garment. You wash his body. He gets clean, new clean garments. And then washing the garments where the plague is. And then that person is shut up. He's quarantined for 7 more days. He's re-examined if he still has the disease. If he still has that disease, he's quarantined again. And then finally, when there's no more disease, then he can come back into the camp. We're doing the same kind of basically the medical handbook for surgeons and for doctors. If you had an ailment, you had some sort of medical problem, you go to the Egyptian doctor, they would pull out the Ebers papyrus, and they would apply some remedy of that. I'm going to give you a few of the illnesses and some of the remedies that they like to use in Egypt, in ancient Egypt, in the same time that Moses lived. Same time, the information that God had given Moses about how to prevent illness, Egypt was giving this instruction to the people within Egypt. If you had a inflected splinter wound, you got a splinter in your finger, it began to infect, began to swell, you go to the Egyptian doctor and he would say, put on that splinter wound the ointment, an ointment of blood of a worm and the dung of a donkey. Now, how do you think that would work out? How would that work out? That you probably would amputate that finger after a little bit of time because it was so infected. Now remember, this is the most advanced society of that ancient world. What about a tumor? You had a tumor, you went to the doctor, the remedy would be the ointment made of fly dung mixed with the sap of the sycamore tree. Now it seemed like the ancient world was very much taken up with dung of every kind of insect and the ointment of blood of worms and many other. But we begin to laugh at this kind of thing. But this was the most advanced society of its day. What a contrast when you look at the books of Moses, the instructions that God